The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, 22 is on oaths and vows. Very interesting chapter, largely because I think most Christians today, if they were writing a confession, would not even think of putting in a chapter on oaths and vows. But the chapter is here because, in general terms, the divines see the practice of taking oaths and vows as commonplace in biblical religion, and in particular stressing the sanctity of truth and the integrity of our word as our bond. In 21:5, the divines had simply hinted that oaths and vows are part of our religious worship. And here in 22:1-4 deals with the question of taking an oath, and 5:2-7 deals with the question of taking a vow. The difference between them being that an oath is a promise made to men, of which promise God is witness, and a vow is a promise made specifically to God. An oath, a promise made to men, in which God is called as witness. A vow is a promise made specifically to God. So in section 1, the person who takes the oath, the lawful oath, swears solemnly, calling God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. In taking an oath, we call on God to witness the fact that we commit ourselves to these things, and we ask him to judge us in accordance with what we say, according to the truth or falsehood of what we swear. Section 2 affirms that the only name on which we should call on making an oath is the name of God. And this implies that we are not to swear rashly, therefore to swear vainly or rashly, without reverence, or to swear deceitfully, that is, without the intention of fulfilling what we promise, are both serious transgressions of our fellowship with God. As in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. And here the divine's principle is that under certain circumstances it is legitimate that the authorities place you under oath in the testimony that you give. And of course the reasoning of the Reformed in this connection is as at least some of the proof texts indicate, are of course the principle that Jesus responded when he was put on oath in Matthew 26:63-4, the way in which Paul calls on God as witness of what he says, 2 Corinthians 1:23 being an illustration, and Romans 1:9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness in what I say. Sections 3 and 4 teach us that an oath cannot bind us to do that which is sinful. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Now, there the emphasis is on the proper taking of oaths. An oath that is taken must not be broken. Is what follows. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. So here the divines are saying our responsibility is to take oaths only in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. Sometimes, however, individual believers may take oaths which are rash and foolish, not oaths in which they commit themselves to doing something that is sinful, but oaths which in their context are foolish for that individual to take. And the confession underlines the principle that because one has taken the oath, one is bound to its performance, even if that be to our own loss and hurt. In other words, again, the principle is the sanctity of our truth, the binding nature of our word. Our word is our commitment to perform. And even if we recognize with hindsight that it was idiotic of us to commit ourselves to do that, we're going to have to sell our house in order to fulfill the oath. We are nonetheless responsible for its fulfillment. There may legitimately be ways out of keeping the oath, but we are nonetheless bound to it in terms of the one to whom we have made it. Section 5 through 7 expound the idea of vows in fairly similar terms. They are to be made willingly. They're made to be made in faith, they're to be made in good conscience. And notice, again, how careful the divines are to stress that these vows are to be made carefully in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. Also emphasizes the motivation for vows made to God, either gratitude or desire. Section 6, they may be made in way of thankfulness for mercy received or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. Here in view, the divines have the pastoral practice of the 17th and into the 18th century, in which individual believers would make vows to God by which they would bind their conscience specifically to specific obedience to the Word of God as the means of receiving from God the promise he had attached to such obedience. In other words, these vows are made in connection with that which Scripture commands of us in any case. But there is specific commitment or consecration to it as solemn indication to God that we mean to walk in that way and we look to him to receive that blessing. And this is what is meant not by making a vow in way of thankfulness for mercy received, but making a vow for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things. That doesn't mean that we are more strict than the necessary duties, but that we specifically do strictly, consciously bind ourselves to those duties. Duties perhaps in which we have been lax or from which we have lapsed and discovered the withdrawal of the blessing God has promised in the fulfillment of that duty. We commit ourselves to it by way of a vow. And by that vow, we are the more forcefully bound to the fulfillment of the duty. The 17th century Christians found that when rightly applied, to be a very useful and fruitful spiritual exercise for growth in sanctification. That is, committing oneself to particular obedience, to particular commands, as the pathway to particular blessings. Okay? Any questions about vows and oaths? There is what would seem to be a Puritan parallel to that, which in fact I think is not a parallel, in the sense that some of these Puritan congregations would at specific times renew the church covenant, which was essentially a vow. But it was done within the context of those who were already locally professing that covenant and committed to it. It had the security and the safeguard of the local church, and, to be brutal about it, properly constituted ecclesiastical structures. The thing that makes me nervous is when self-appointed gurus engage in activities that belong properly, if at all, to the life of the local church. And I mean, the little things I pick up in my travels are in connection with those seminars is always the same. It produces a sectarian mindset and produces people who depend upon the guru and who are no longer able to depend upon the ministry and the local church, with the consequence that there are frequent ruptures as a result. So I think that's an indication of getting hold of a principle that may be right, but applying it in a context that I think would not be justified by Scripture. Because you see, what you're doing in the local church situation is committing yourself to the Lord among the people to whom you are committed and in the authority structure or ministry structure to which you belong. What you're doing there is binding yourself not only publicly but psychologically in a context to which you do not belong and in which you may not be safe. And producing certain psychological pressures and doubtless guilt in the process. I think the other important point is that these things should be taken in accordance with what Scripture prescribes. And oddly enough, it might seem to us modern, Scripture does not prescribe us to spend so much time in Bible reading every day. It would be a wise thing to do it. Okay, chapter 23 is the chapter which deals with the civil magistrate and is, of course, the chapter in which the original text and the American revisions grow much further apart from one another. The principle enshrined here is the principle that God is not only the Lord of the church, he is also the Lord of the state, and has appointed both church and state as ordinances of his sovereign will and spheres of divinely ordained ministry. It's interesting to note in passing that the confession does not specify exactly what form civil magistracy should take. It is not entitled of the royal personage of the king or president, and therefore is applicable in a wide variety of situations. We begin to understand the thinking of the divines only when we see their understanding of the function of the civil magistrate as being over the people, for the glory of God. He has ordained civil magistrates for his own glory. They are for the public good, that is, they are servants of the public good. And obviously also they are under the Lord. That is, they are responsible to fulfill his will and his word. Notice that the authority that they have extends to the exercise of physical force, have armed them with the power of the sword, and that physical force is to serve the defense of the people and the punishment of wrong. Section 2 repudiates any sectarian notion that because civil magistracy is part of a corrupt, fallen world, it is illegitimate for the Christian to participate in it. Rather, it is argued that it's lawful for Christians to take civil office, and if they do so, they should have special focus on maintaining piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. Again, an interesting point. Notice that it is also the responsibility of the Christian magistrate to wage war on just and necessary occasions. The Christian of the Westminster Confession, that is to say, is not a pacifist. Section 3 is a section that has caused enormous misgivings, and it is almost entirely rewritten in the American revision. The opening two statements are held in common. Magistrates may not administer the word and the sacraments. They may not exercise the power of the keys. That is, church discipline is not their prerogative nor their privilege. The American revision adds, or in the least interfere in matters of faith, thus seeking to set up rather clearly the distinction between the prerogatives of the church and the prerogatives of the state. By contrast, the original text reads as follows: "Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God." Again, I think if I remember rightly, Greg Banson argues in Theonomy that all that the American revision is doing is seeking to clarify what the original text had in mind so that there is no real tension or conflict between the Westminster text and the American revision. I think it's altogether more likely that there was indeed perceived a conflict between the understanding of the relationship between church and state in the United States and the understanding of that relationship as held by the Westminster divines. Let me, however, say, by way of mitigation of the statement of the Westminster divines, that I do think that Banson is right when he interprets the words, "He hath authority, and it is his duty to take order," and later on, "and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God." That is to be understood as the magistrate fulfilling his responsibility to the church in order that the church may be the church, not the magistrate taking into his hands that which properly belongs to the church. And the reason I think that is a proper interpretation is the way in which, at the beginning of section 3, the divines have repudiated the notion that the administration of the word and sacraments or the powers of discipline belong to the civil magistrate. If the word and sacraments and the keys of the kingdom belong exclusively to ecclesiastical authorities and not to civil authorities, then the authority that the magistrate has to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church is an authority limited to making it possible for the church truly to be the church in the society in which it finds itself. I think that is to say, there is a difference between reading the text as it actually stands and reading it as though it said, yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to preserve peace in the church and to suppress all blasphemies and heresies. There is a limiting phrase used here. He is to take order, and it's later on expressed in a different form. He is to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. In other words, the magistrate's duty is to facilitate circumstances for the church in order that the church may fulfill its responsibilities. And it's in that context that the divines may be understood to say, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. That doesn't need to be read in a pejorative sense as suggesting that the magistrate interferes with the proper life of the church. And indeed, again, when the confession was received by the Church of Scotland, in relationship to this statement in particular, they said, we understand that to be true of churches that are not yet properly constituted, where what the magistrate is doing is providing the facilities for the church properly to constitute itself. Once the church has properly constituted itself, the magistrate, of course, will have no business poking his civil nose into the church's activities. And so the Church of Scotland understands 31.2 as referring to churches which are, in their words, not settled. Section 4 goes on to explain the duty of people in relationship to magistrates. We are to pray for them. We are to honour their persons. We are to pay our taxes. We are to obey their lawful commands and to be subject to them for the sake of our own conscience. And the lack of faith on the part of the magistrate is not a get-out clause for the Christian to ignore him. I'll only pay my taxes if the secretary for the treasury is a Christian, is illegal reasoning, according to the Westminster Divines. Why? Because the chief motivation in paying your taxes is obedience to God, in obedience to the civil magistrate. And then, of course, set in the context of the 17th century, an important statement that the Pope has no business poking his nose into the affairs of states to which he does not belong. Much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. And we need to remember there, certainly more evidently, whether more really or not is a still debated question. In the 17th century, evidently, the papacy was concerned not only with spiritual jurisdiction, but also with geographical jurisdiction. And this is the reason why there is so much animus in the 17th century against papacy, not just because it's seen as a corruption of the true religion, but also because it's seen as the great enemy of the liberty of the state. Okay, questions about the magistrate. Here, it is not saying anything much about civil disobedience. I think one would have to turn to the hints that had been given earlier on about obeying the magistrate in lawful matters, that Christian liberty doesn't set us free from lawful obedience to the magistrate. There, one might be able to work out of the negative statement, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. There's built into the logic there that it is possible to resist the illegal power of an illegal magistrate or the illegal exercise of power by a magistrate. And the classic work in that connection for these people was Rutherford's Lex Rex, which was written at the time of the Westminster Assembly. And he certainly believed that a people had liberty to reconstitute the nature of the magistracy if the magistracy refused to be obedient to Scripture. I think one would really have to look to a certain kind of exegesis of 20, section 3, than to chapter 23. Let me deal with marriage and divorce in 10 minutes. Or I'll be still talking between 9 and 10 on that Tuesday morning. In view here, now is the broader application of principles of law and liberty within the context now of human relationships within the marriage bond. In a sense, we've been dealing with a broader circle, a wider circle of the question of law and liberty. Now it's focused on the institution of marriage and deals with both the nature of marriage and its dissolution. Section 1 is a statement on the importance of monogamy between one man and one woman. It's not lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Section 2 now outlines the purposes of marriage, and I think the order is, in fact, theologically significant. It was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. That is, the principal function of marriage, the divines understand, is as the divinely ordained response to the aloneness of man in the Garden of Eden. And this sets up the paradigm function of marriage. Marriage is first and foremost for relationship, fellowship, encouragement, and help. An important point in premarital counseling, no doubt. Second, it is for the propagation of the race. And is the second or third for the provision of a godly seed to the church? And also sensible and wise and aware of our propensities to be preventative medicine in the context of the sinful heart, prevents uncleanness. Okay, section 3 tells us who we may marry. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. The logic of that is, of course, that marriage is a consenting relationship. It is a relationship, and therefore it's necessary for us to give consent to it. That doesn't, I think perhaps one ought to say, that doesn't rule out arranged marriages to which people with judgment may give their consent. This is not a prescription of romantic love over against arranged love. Note. And I'd better not start talking about that. Notice there is implied here a rejection of the Roman position on the celibacy of the clergy. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. All sorts includes those called to the ministry. The qualification and safeguard that is made is that such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Nor, even if they're not infidels, papists, or other idolaters, we should not be unequally yoked by marrying such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. All that seems plain enough. You would have thought. Then section 4, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word. Here, the confession has already said that marriage is lawful for all. But now it is saying that does not imply that all marriages are therefore legitimate. Marriage is lawful for all. But that does not mean there are no restrictions on those whom we may marry. Nor can such incestuous, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. And then they give us a hermeneutical principle for understanding the laws of consanguinity in Leviticus. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. What they're saying is that when marriage is contracted, there are limitations on marriage that also apply if we're a man within our wife's family, if the wife predeceases us. And here they are offering only the explanation that this is the pattern of biblical teaching, without interestingly raising the question of whether this is these degrees of consanguinity are to be interpreted as Mosaic ordinances rather than creation ordinances. If you're interested in a discussion from within the context of this institution, there is one in Professor Murray's Principles of Conduct. I think pages 49 to 55 and 250 following. Sections 5 and 6 then deal with the proper grounds for divorce, of which the confession recognizes two. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. So in this sense, divorce can take place prior to marriage, in the sense that also prior to marriage, the contract in the eyes of the Westminster divines has been drawn up. And one thinks here of Joseph's position as being a parallel. In the case of adultery after marriage, it's lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Here in view, obviously, is the notion that insofar as the Mosaic penalty for adultery is the death penalty, and correspondingly, following the application of the death penalty, the other party is free to marry simply because the spouse is dead. So the divines understand the teaching of the New Testament to at least imply that while the adulterer is not executed, the other party is as free as though the adulterer were executed. And then the second ground for divorce is described here, and this is not easy to understand, if indeed it is understandable. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Now there the appeal is made to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, which does seem to be rather specific, that in view is a disruption of marriage over the question of the faith of one of the marriage partners. And it's very difficult to know whether the divines intend us to understand such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate as simply an exegesis of that, or a broader application of that principle, or to put it another way around, the essential principle that is specifically applied in 1 Corinthians 7. And I rather suspect that's something that is being discussed by the PCA just now. Does anybody know? As it stands, it does rather look as though the divines see 1 Corinthians 7 as a specific application of a general principle of genuine marital breakdown, which cannot be remedied either by the church or the civil magistrate. In other words, in that case, the divorce is a recognition of the reality of the situation. And that 1 Corinthians 7 then is a specific application of that to the situation where the wife leaves the husband who is a believer, or the husband leaves the wife who is a believer. If I remember rightly, I cannot remember rightly whether it's in his book on divorce or elsewhere, this is one of the points at which Professor Murray has reservations about the wording of the confession. On the grounds, again, if I remember rightly, that we are to take 1 Corinthians 7 as the principle and not as an application of the principle. Is that clear what I'm saying? 1 Corinthians 7 envisages a husband who says to his wife, I cannot take your religion anymore. I'm leaving you. And he separates himself from her exclusively on the grounds that she has become a Christian. That is the so-called Pauline privilege. Under those circumstances, there may be a divorce, and it is argued generally there may be remarriage. Here is a proper biblical ground for divorce. Now, the question is that situation a proper biblical divorce exclusively because this is the one situation in which that divorce is legitimate? Or is it proper because this is a particular instance of a more general principle, which is here in the confession, that here we have an instance of willful desertion that can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate? So you understand that in terms of the text in 1 Corinthians 7, people are going in two different directions. Murray is saying that is the principle, and its application is therefore limited to the situation of 1 Corinthians 7. It may be that the divines are saying, no, the principle is that divorce is legitimate. In this context, willful desertion that cannot be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. And 1 Corinthians 7 is a specific application of that. You've got a willful desertion that the church cannot remedy. Okay, we are turning to chapter 25 tonight. And I do hope, however briefly we do it, to get through the remaining chapters before the end of the evening. Chapter 25 contains the divine's teaching on the doctrine of the church. And you'll notice it expounds the doctrine of the church in terms of the several dimensions of the church's existence. In terms of its visibility and invisibility, in terms of its purity and perpetuity, and also in terms of its function and ministry. And I'll say just a word about these. Notice how section 1 identifies the Catholic Church with the invisible church, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible. And notice how the divines then identify the idea of the Catholic Church, which they explain as essentially not being the Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church, that is, the church in every place, the universal church. Notice how they identify the idea of the Catholic Church not only with the invisible church, as though that simply meant those who are truly regenerate within the visible church, but they identify the Catholic Church with the whole number of the elect, both present in the church militant and also present in the church triumphant, and indeed they extend it even beyond that to the notion of the all-inclusiveness of the church, including those who in the future will be gathered into the kingdom of God. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And they are here underlining a principle that again emerges in the self-conscious awareness of Christians in the 17th century, that yes, we belong to one another in the congregations of God's people, but we also belong to those who have gone before. And indeed, from time to time, one finds in the writings of these men that part of the anticipation of heaven is the anticipation of experimental realization of that union that they have had with those who have gone before. It is one of the benedictions of heaven. They anticipate the actual enjoyment of existential communion with those who are, as it were, only names in a history book to us at the present time. Notice the other stress that's underlined in section 1 is the nature of the Catholic Church, not only as the spouse of Christ and the body of Christ, but specifically as the fullness of Christ, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And the idea that the Puritan divines, generally speaking, draw from this is the notion, fairly commonplace in Reformed theology, that the Church is that without which Jesus Christ regards himself as incomplete. The Church is that without which Jesus Christ regards himself as incomplete. It is his fullness. Without it, he regards himself as incomplete. And it is his fullness also in another sense, that the Church is that which he fills with his presence, either, as it were, by his spirit in the Church militant, or by his personal presence in the Church triumphant. Section 2, by contrast, goes on to speak of the Church viewed from the perspective of its visibility. The visible Church, which is also Catholic or universal under the Gospel, that is, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, there are several things here that should be noted. First and most obvious is the time-honored distinction which the Confession adopts between viewing the Church, as it were, from the perspective of its invisibility and viewing the Church from the perspective of its visibility. Professor Murray, in, I think, Volume 4 of his collected writings, is somewhat critical of the use the divines make of this distinction, but I think seems to assume that what the divines are doing is defining the Church in terms of this distinction, whereas by contrast, it rather seems to me that what they are doing is seeking to express the multidimensional character of the Church's existence, rather than define the existence of the Church in terms of a distinction between the Church visible and the Church invisible. Notice the way in which the idea of the visible Church is described. It consists of all those who profess the true religion. It consists of all those who profess the true religion and includes their children. A notion which, of course, is of significance for the Confession later on when it expounds its doctrine of baptism in relationship to the baptism of the seed of believers. And the basis for this is manifold. The idea that the Church consists of professing believers and their children is based for the divines on the continuity between the Church in the Old Testament and the Church in the New Testament. Children were members of the Church in the Old. The idea that in the New there is an expression of a superabundance of grace argues for the divines that pattern which was characteristic of grace under the Old Covenant is also characteristic of grace under the New Covenant. Second principle that lies behind this is, of course, drawn from the words of Jesus in the Gospels, that to these children or infants brought by believing parents, to them belongs the kingdom of God. and you'll notice how closely the divines relate the idea of the church to the kingdom of God. Furthermore, the divines hold to the position that, for example, when children are addressed in the New Testament letters, they are addressed as those who belong to that general category, for example, in Ephesians, of those who are in the church and who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So notice that for the divines, as for the Reformed tradition generally, the church is inclusive of, rather than exclusive of, the children of believers. Notice further what may appear to us to be the rather striking statement that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The visible church, etc., is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not to say that for the divines these two are coextensive, the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the visible church. The statement could scarcely be reversed. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is the church. Rather, what the divines are saying is, in terms of their general theology, that the rule of Jesus Christ comes to visible expression. The rule of Jesus Christ comes to visible expression in the visible church. If you ask, where may I see the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world? The divine's answer is, you may see it in the visible church. If you want to see Christ reigning and ruling, then you will see that in the visible church. Of course, Christ reigns and rules throughout the earth. His kingdom, in a sense, is manifested throughout the earth. But its chief visible manifestation is to be found in the life of the church visible. And then finally in this section, notice the divine subscription to the Augustinian notion that outside of the church there is, as they say, no ordinary possibility of salvation. You'll notice in the proof text that the logic of this position is drawn from the statement at the end of Acts chapter 2 about the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved, those who are being saved. The divines exegete that as two sides of the same coin. Being saved and being added to the church are, as it were, two ways of looking at the same event. So that not to be added to the church is, as it were, not to be saved. Section 3 goes on to describe the nature or character of the ministry given to the church. Unto this Catholic visible church Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Notice how the divines see the ministry of the church as having two dimensions to it. It is, first of all, evangelistic in character. It is for the gathering. And it is, secondly, edificationary in character, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. Notice, too, again, a characteristic Reformed emphasis, that just as the Word of God and the Spirit of God are never to be separated, so the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of the ordinances of God are, in the divine's view, ineffectual, apart from the presence of Christ in the church in the person of the Spirit. He does, by his own presence and Spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. And here we see something we commented on much earlier on, that although there is no chapter on the Holy Spirit in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the ministry of the Spirit keeps pressing into the divines' discussion as they see the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing to fruition and consummation the purposes of God in every area of the work of the gospel. Section 4 then reflects, in a sense, on the history of the Church. The Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And here the divines are applying in a communal, corporate way the earlier principle that they've expounded, that the faith of believers is varied in its quality. It may be weak or it may be strong. The faith of believers may be, and their assurance may be, greatly diminished by sin, by temptation. The faith of believers and their assurance may grow strong. And what is true of the individual is also, obviously, they are saying, true of congregations in particular, and indeed of the whole Church of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. So this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. There are times when the testimony of the Church throughout the world has been almost crushed. And there is also this distinction made, that among visible churches, there are bound to be great discrepancies, more or less pure, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And here the divines are simply recognizing that there are distinctions in the faithfulness and obedience of different congregations in different places and at different times. And then in section 5, the divines go on to repudiate any perfectionist mentality. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. The principle that God never leaves himself without a witness, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ will not fail, or the gates of hell prevail against the church he is building, is that principle is reduced here to a simple statement. There will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And then section 6, which appears as a kind of codicil here, is a polemical statement against the claims of Rome. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Which, if I remember rightly, is lacking in the American edition. Somebody got an American edition? Yes. Yeah. Be interesting to take a straw vote to know how many of us would have continued with the divines. For what it's worth, my own view is that irrespective of the accuracy or inaccuracy of this statement, it's anomalous in the confession. I think there is no other place in the confession where the divines take a biblical prophecy and say, now this event in history or these individuals in history are the fulfillment of that prophecy. So I think in a sense here what is happening is that the simple historical political situation in which they find themselves, along with the received interpretation of the Reformed Church, has led them beyond the bounds of that which they are normally prepared to do. And as I say, I think that this is unique and anomalous in the confession. Irrespective of the rightness or wrongness of it, I don't personally think that this is the kind of statement that is consistently present in the Westminster Confession. Okay. Phil.
You're disclaiming
yes.
Actually, not exactly sure to define the church.
I think all they're doing here is giving a description of the phenomenon of the church and saying that you can't understand all that the New Testament is saying about the church unless you look at it, as it were, from the perspective of its invisibility and also from the perspective of its visibility. I think he tends to assume that the divines are defining the church in terms of its invisibility. And his reservation about that is that the church we've got in the New Testament, that is to say, the church in terms of which we must define the church, is visible. So it wouldn't be right to start by defining the church in terms of its invisibility and saying the visible church is a kind of shadow of that. We've got to start with what we've got. And I think his fear is that if we define it in terms of its invisibility, we will tolerate too much what we see in its visibility. And I think that probably is true. And historically, I think that has often happened when people assume that the thing that really matters, which is known only to God and therefore is not our concern, the invisible church, is the real church. They are more likely to tolerate all kinds of oddities in the visible church because, of course, the visible church isn't the really important church. It's the invisible church that's the really important church. And I think Murray's concern is, in a sense, the visible church is the only church we've got to handle. And so we've got to define the church in those terms. And what I'm saying is, I'm not sure that the divines set out here in this visible, invisible distinction to speak about definitions of the church. I think it's because they are just focusing on the visible church and its profession. And so the issue is not, do we live up to our election, as it were, but are we faithful to our profession, which is a profession of genuine Christian faith. I think to get their whole picture also, one needs to take section 4 with section 5. In section 5, they seem to be focusing almost exclusively on error in doctrine, whereas in section 4, their idea of particular churches being more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, etc., seems to reflect also on the lifestyle of the church. So that they are trying to, in these two sections, hold together the notion that that doctrine and practice, are related in a certain logic, but they are equally important for the purity of the church. And I mean, I guess that they understand from the opening chapters of Revelation that Christ is as likely to remove your candlestick for a loss of your first love as he is to remove your candlestick for a failure to deal properly with error in doctrine. So although I think you've got to to look for it. I think they do try to hold together notions of doctrine and life as being theologically related, life arising out of doctrine, as it were, but as being of equal significance in terms of the purity of the church. Let me go on to chapter 26 briefly, although I think it is in many ways one of the most beautiful chapters in the Confession, dealing as it does with the theme of the communion of the saints, both with its foundations and privileges, and also our corresponding responsibilities. And then at the end, the divines deal with certain misunderstandings or mistaken logical deductions from the biblical teaching on the communion of the saints. And this chapter, as you'll notice, is just these three brief sections. First of all, notice in section 1 that the communion of the saints, that is, our communion with one another, is founded on our union with Jesus Christ. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And because united to him, all united to him, they are united to one another in love and have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Which is, I think, a very beautiful and also helpful way of thinking about what it means for individual members of the body of Christ, both to live together in community and also to minister to one another. The idea involved here is relatively objective. Subjectively, we are united to one another in love, but objectively, we have communion in each other's gifts and graces. That is to say, our gifts and graces for the divines are expressed through our individual lives, but because they flow to us from our common union with Jesus Christ, our individual gifts and our individual graces are not our personal property. They are the property of the whole body of Christ. And here, in part, the divines are relying on the notion of the body metaphor, which Paul uses variously in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Ephesians 4. Christ as the head of the body, the members of the body being directed by Christ and properly fitting together and upbuilding one another by the use of their various gifts in mutual love. Notice, too, in this connection, the emphasis of the divines in the relationship between the exercise of love and the employment of spiritual gifts, how these two things are for them necessarily united together. And of course, when we understand their perspective, that we have common property in one another's gifts and graces, it becomes clear that the exercise of both gifts and graces cannot take place apart from the mutual love of the people of God. The recognition that whatever gifts and graces I may have are not for my own possession, far less for my own self-aggrandizement, but they are actually for others, demands that in the development of those graces and the use of those gifts, I recognize and put into practice the principle that I'm united to others in love.
I think simply in terms of the life of the life together of the people of God, that's a principle that is all too readily neglected and all too little understood. And they spell this out. They are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. In other words, the obligation to love one another is that which oils the wheels, as it were, of the communal life of the people of God. Then in section 2, more particularly, we are given some detailed instruction as to what this communion of the saints looks like in practice. Saints by profession are bound to maintain and holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. So the communion is centered on our common worship of God, in the context of which our goal is the upbuilding of our fellow believers. So to have communion means to desire the spiritual edification of our brothers and sisters. But notice that the divines are also anxious to underline that this has a physical, this worldly aspect to it as well, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion as God offereth opportunity is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, it's not to be confined only to those who belong to our particular fellowship or congregation, but is, as we have opportunity, to be extended to all those who call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, the pattern for this is already set in Paul's ministry, not least in his gathering of the Gentile gift for the Jews in Jerusalem. And then thirdly, section 3 provides a series of denials, lest the nature of communion be misunderstood. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Union with Christ, they're saying, does not involve our deification. The creator-creature distinction is never obliterated. We are not divinized by that union. Nor, and here is the second denial, nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. And here, of course, the divines simply have in view radical sects which regarded a certain form of communism as of the essence of the life of the church, the denial of private property and the principle of the community of goods, implying that life in the communion of the saints was quite literally life in a commune. And it's an interesting thing that many of the heretical groups of my earliest years in Christian ministry were nailed down precisely at this point by the divines. They had, in the 17th century, as we had in the, I suppose, in the 70s, particularly in the United States and in the United Kingdom, plenty of spiritual communists